Turning back in the word of the Lord today to the passage that already we've read from the book of Luke and the chapter 4. The book of Luke, fourth chapter. And our Lord here is in the synagogue in Nazareth, and in verse 17 we read how the book of the prophet Isaiah was delivered to him. Second part of verse 17, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." We'll bow with the Word of God open before us. We are thinking today, taking the topic off D-Day, given the fact that that's been very much in our minds over the past number of days. And of course, we'll be using that to bring biblical and gospel application to our minds and to our hearts today. Heavenly Father, again, we come before Thee in Thy presence. We thank Thee, Thou art a great God and greatly to be praised. Thy greatness indeed is unsearchable. Those who have tried, even in the theological sphere, to understand the ways of God, well, we think of the psalmist, practical theologian that he was, and he said his footsteps, they're in the seas. They are not known. There are many times when we cannot trace where our God is working. But we know He is working. And we know that He stays true always to that wonderful promise. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Father, unfold as much of Thy plan to us as we need to know, and grant us the grace to bear up and keep moving forward whenever we just do not know what the plan is in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. So we think of that hymn that we sang some time ago in this meeting. We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. Come, Lord, and as we take this subject today, we ask that Thou wilt help us to apply in the gospel in a way that will be beneficial to men and women, young people, and glorifying unto Thee. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. The most impressive seaborne invasion in military history was commemorated in Normandy on Friday past. Our Queen and Prime Minister and the President of the United States of America assembled with many other dignitaries, including hundreds of war veterans who back in 1944 were there themselves. And they were there to mark the 70th anniversary of the D-Day landings. A deafening flypast, two Spitfires at a Coatham, and a customary Lancaster bomber brought gasps from the crowd and announced the arrival of the Queen. At 88, she belongs to this generation that engaged in the conflict, and they connect with her. And so it seemed fitting that she was present at this last hurrah in Bayeux, the first French town that was liberated from the Nazis. The Queen thanked the gathered veterans. She said it was an opportunity to reflect on their experiences and the incredible sacrifices that were made. As we know, 70 Normandy summers ago, as the ships and the planes and the gliders churned out 156,000 Allied troops onto five invasion beachheads, there was smoke, flames, the barrage of mortar fire, the withering hail of machine gun fire that greeted their arrival, and they knew something. Victory here is uncertain, and so is survival. Very few escaped unscathed. Operation Overlord, as it was called back then, was described by the then British Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, as undoubtedly the most complicated and difficult that has ever taken place. This return trip to France, back to the scene of their wartime exploits, will most likely be the last for the majority of those old soldiers and sailors and airmen who were present a couple of days ago in France. Most of them by now were in their late 80s, in their early 90s. Someone said this is the 70th, and it's the last. We won't be back. An Australian, Roy Harding, 91 years of age, private in 6th Commando, who had travelled in from Adelaide, he said, "I've been back 12 times to Normandy, but this is the last." And so the Guardian ran a piece just yesterday, and they entitled it D-Day Anniversary Emotional Swan Song for UK Veterans of Normandy. And they said this was it, the final time Britain's Normandy veterans would never again walk in their hundreds through the white serried rows of headstones of the Bayonne War Cemetery. Never again would they encircle en masse the cross of sacrifice, their standards dipped in respect. The cemetery, the last resting place of 3,935 whom age will never weary, provided a fitting backdrop to this emotive swan song. You may have heard that the Normandy Veterans Association have said that we will no longer exist from November. They're conceding the fact that age is decimating and defeating our rights. You will have heard about one 89-year-old, however, who was determined that he was not going to miss it, and who was vowing that, "I will be back next year." I'm sure many will be back, but not quite in the numbers they were this year. He was told there was no space for him on any of the official parties. He had missed the boat. But Bernard Jordan made his own way out of his nursing home in Hove over to France, and he was there in the middle of the celebrations. Now, these events, as we've watched them unfold, have sparked off several trains of thought. And those trains of thought center on Calvary and emphasize two immediate lessons. The first one is this: we have been instructed in the Word of God to call to mind that awesome sacrifice that our Savior made for our souls 2,000 years ago. We are to remember his death until he come, 1 Corinthians 11:24 and 25. And so we sing oftentimes at our communion services, "Remember thee and all thy pains and all thy love to me. Yea, while a breath, a pulse remains, will I remember thee." And I'm sure those old army veterans, while there may not be as grand a display next year, while a breath and a pulse remains, they will remember what happened and those of their comrades who fell. We must remember Christ. Another thing, time is marching on. It's running out for many. And there are some even in this meeting this morning who have not yet stepped forward and claimed the merit of Jesus, his work on Calvary, for their own salvation. They have not embraced him as their personal Savior. And so they have absolutely no guarantee from where they are sitting at this moment in time that the opportunity to do so will ever return. Using some of the major facts then about the D-Day landings, about the subsequent Battle of Normandy, Let's make some parallels with the sacrifice of our Lord for us on Calvary in an effort to prompt souls to get right with God. We have a few things to mention here. Number one, a plan was launched. Number two, a price was levied. Number three, a petition was lifted. But to begin with the first one, a plan was launched. The Daily Mail reported, Wednesday, the 7th of June, 1944, the Allied navies and air forces, operating in unheard-of strength, have put the first wave of General Montgomery's armies safely ashore on the magnificent beaches of Normandy, according to plan. Back then, in 1944, Winston Churchill, the wartime Prime Minister, he delivered a statement to Parliament hours after the operation began. He was filling them in, MPs were applauding him, and he revealed then how military commanders had reported back that everything is proceeding according to plan, and what a plan, he said. According to plan. What a plan. Difficulty was, however, that that plan that they were ruling out had to undergo a number of revisions before it ever knew success. Before its implementation, there was an enforced change. The invasion was very much in the hands of the weather back then. D-Day actually should have been the 5th of June, not the 6th. But when the weathermen correctly forecasted gales and torrential storms that are threatening the original sailing date of the 4th of June, the Allied Supreme Commander General Eisenhower courageously postponed the operation by 24 hours. Therefore, the headline, Start, was 24 hours late. There was a revising of the plan even before it was first rolled out. Further revisions back then were necessary too during the implementation of the plan. The plan did not proceed as quickly as they had imagined. It took the British Army 50 days to advance beyond Cannes. That was an objective. The military strategists thought that within 5 days, not 15, 5 days of our landing, we will take Cannes. But one commented, Germans were not performing according to Monty's script. It took 75 days of intense fighting before the Allies broke out of Normandy to advance towards Paris. Nevertheless, by Christmas 1944, the Allied troops were up on the German border. By March, they were over the Rhine and into Germany. The war ended 2 months later on D-Day plus a further 336 days. Now, when we turn our gaze to look to Christ on Calvary, we are instantly reminded of God's great plan of salvation. It went according to plan. And what a plan. Consider the problem with man's salvation. One old preacher put the problem in very graphic terms. He said it was a case of having to forge a key that would unlock the grave, to build a lifeboat that could swim in a sea of fire, to construct a ladder long enough to scale the skies, to invent a plan, and here's the nub of the issue, to invent a plan whereby justice might be fully satisfied and yet the guilty saved. Massive problem. And make no mistake about it, the most lofty intelligences faced with the same problem did not have a clue. Job put a question in ancient days to man in Job 9 in verse 2, and he asks, how should man be just with God? And the honest answer, if man had been honest enough to give it, would have been, we just do not know. We haven't a notion. How can man, all of his guilt, all of his sin, all of the iniquity that he has generated through these years, built up into mountains, piling those enormous mountains of perversity before his God. How can he ever be reconciled? How can he be saved? We don't know, man should have been saying. Because give man as much time as you like. impress the truth upon them that is highest, his eternal interests. They're hanging in the balance. If you don't get it right, you'll miss heaven and you'll descend into the misery of hell for all eternity. Man must devise the plan for his soul to be saved. A plan, you tell him, that satisfies God. A plan that brings together the two apparently opposed attributes of mercy and justice in the most wonderful harmony. It's a plan, you're telling man, that involves the full sentence falling down upon man's sin, and yet man able to walk free. Throw out that responsibility towards man, bold at his direction, and he will feel, not 9 times out of 10, but 10 times out of 10, he cannot devise it. Of course, he tries, but he fails every time. But the Godhead conceived a plan in eternity past, before there was a universe or an earth or a man or a sin or a sinner. This plan was that Jesus would descend to this earth, take the sinner's sin upon himself, suffer for that sin in his own flesh, and so satisfy all the stern demands of the justice of God, and at the same time allow the mercy of God to swing into operation. Before the earth was made, or planets fashioned, before the dust was formed to make a man, Christ was the Lamb of God for sinners offered. It was redemption's great eternal plan. How do I know this? Simply because the Bible tells me so. I think of the words of 2 Timothy 1, the verse 9, who hath saved us, aye, called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I read in Titus verse 1 and verse 2, and he opens his letter here. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And I read of my Savior in 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, and he's described there like this. He was the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And to echo the words of Churchill, but speaking now not of D-Day, but of Christ on Calvary, the eternal plan of redemption, we say, what a plan. It was assembled in heaven. Then it was announced to man. It was announced to man. We'll know the first recorded promise regarding it for the plan of salvation for men. Genesis 3, the verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And from that point, right through the Old Testament scriptures, again and again, we could come to a reference here, another one there, right through to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, the verse 2. Our Lord is described in that verse as the Son of Righteousness, who's going to our eyes with healing in his wings. And right down Old Testament scriptures, there was one promise after another, where God was rolling out details regarding his plan of redemption for sinful man, assembled in heaven, announced to men. It was assented to by Christ. I love the words of Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. They're prophetic words. They are so at home in the lips of Jesus Christ, where he looks the Father in the eye and he says, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And you know something? We get an echo of Psalm 40 in Gethsemane when our Savior is there and the agony is beginning. And in Luke 22:42, we have the words on record, Jesus crying, "Not my will, but thine be done. I am here according to the eternal plan, and I'll carry it out, assented to by Christ." And I delight to say it, this plan was accomplished at Calvary. It was accomplished at Calvary. It had to be, you know, because God had given his word on it. And God's word never bounces back void, is the word of Isaiah 55:11. It accomplishes that which God pleases. It prospers in the thing to which he sends it. I read again in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" This promise of heaven cannot be reversed. Some think a radical revision was made to God's plan of salvation, that radical revision was necessary at several points along the way. For example, they'll say, you know that fall in the Garden of Eden? Do you realize how devastating that was to the plan of God? You know what it did? It caused Jehovah to roll up the plan number one and go back to the drawing board again and redraft everything, because sin had scuppered everything. A new plan was necessary. A fresh way of reaching out to man had to be devised. Not so. Oh, somebody will say, Calvary itself, you know, was a mistake. God had to redraft the plan right there, back to the drawing board again. God's plan, they argue, was horribly wrong in Calvary. The devil comes along, unscripted, and he throws a colossal spanner into the works and causes Jesus to lose his life prematurely. Not at all. Calvary was not a miscalculation. It was not an accident. It was all according to plan, part and parcel of the divine and the eternal purpose. This plan was accomplished at Calvary. And it was certainly sealed by the devil. You only need to take a scan down through Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus, and see the intrusion of the devil into the story again and again, trying to capsize the whole operation, training his artillery against what God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were doing in the world. And you see in there, Matthew 1, the repeated attempts of the serpent to overturn the plan of God for man's salvation. He did his utmost to prevent Christ from coming into the world. And then when we move into Matthew 2, the devil's still attacking. When Jesus did make it through to this earth according to plan, then the devil's rising again, and he's engineering more evil, and he's stirring up murderous passions in the evil heart of Herod to carry out a slaughter of those innocents in Bethlehem. "Wipe them all out," he commands, "under 2 years of age, just to make sure we get the Christ." And Matthew 4, and we have the corresponding passage that we read this morning in Luke 4, tells its own story. The devil, out in the wilderness, is tempting Christ again, isolating him, using every plan and plot that he can come up with to counter and cancel, to thwart and to overthrow the purpose of God. And even at the cross himself, the devil's active again. Can't you hear his voice? He's expressing it through the crowd. And what are they crying? They're crying, "Come down from the cross." But our Lord cannot come down. He is in the middle of accomplishing God's eternal plan. Those involved in the invasion of Normandy encountered serious opposition. An initial problem was the number of mines the Germans had led, 4 million. On the way in, the channel had to be swept. Those large enemy minefields dealt with. The operation was completed shortly before dawn. These mine-sweeping flotillas were moving in again towards the enemy coast, and the naval force was coming in behind them along the channels that had been cleared by the minesweepers so that they could get on and take their objectives. Then there was the major problem of the fortification of the much-trumped Hitler's West Atlantic Wall. In addition to all of the German forces that were defending that coastline, one German dubbed the Beast of Omaha Beach fired 12,000 rounds between 5 o'clock in the morning and 2 o'clock in the afternoon. But those walls were breached by the Allied forces within 24 hours. Impregnable or supposedly impregnable strong points that were constructed for over 3 years by the famous Todt organization crumbled in hours under 10,000 tons of bombs and shells coming out of 600 warships, one of the first to be thrown out by HMS Belfast. Evil men in the days of Jesus Christ thought they were tearing up God's plan, thought they were ruining all that heaven had planned for the earth when they took Christ out of Jerusalem and nailed him to a tree. But all they succeeded in doing was unwittingly fulfilling the eternal purpose of God. Jehovah drafted the blueprint for Calvary back in eternity past. Men in the days of Jesus' ministry unwittingly and outrageously and guiltily, they fulfilled it. That's the message of Acts 2, 22 to 24, of Acts 4, 26 to 28. No matter what they did it by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but they took him, and by wicked hands, so that they are responsible for what they did, by wicked hands, they crucified and slew Christ. Do you know something else? God's great plan of salvation was not delayed by the weather. It was launched on time. I read in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Launched on time. It was fulfilled on time. Remember how Jesus repeatedly said about those events that were closing in around his crucifixion and death? What was his phrase? The hour is come. John 12, 23. John 17, 1. Mark 14, 41. The hour is come. The clock. It has gone off in heaven. It's the calendar day for Calvary. Launched on time, completed on time, in spite of the multitude of enemies who opposed it. A plan was launched. A price was levied. Desmond Tigg, Combined Press reporter, sent one of the first cables back in June of 1944 from the invasion fleet. He was on board a British destroyer. It was 5:27 in the morning, he says. Navy went in. Guns are belching flame from more than 600 Allied warships. Thousands of bombers are roaring overhead. Fighters are weaving through the clouds as the invasion of Western Europe begins. Rolling clouds of dense smoke cover the beaches southeast of Le Havre as the full fury of the Allied force is unleashed on the German defenses. It is the most incredible sight I have ever seen. But the events of that day levied an incredible cost too. In pure financial terms, it was a very costly enterprise. Home Secretary Herbert Morrison disclosed that the war had cost the United Kingdom £19,000 to date, and that was by that point already more than twice what they had expended on World War I. Those at home felt the pinch, as other members of the family out on the war front were being supported. Severe rationing was the order of the day. Milk was cut from 4 to 3 pints per week. Cheese, well, it increased from 2 to 3 ounces per week. Carrots sold at 6 pence a pound, but they hoped they would bring them down by to 4 pence halfpenny. On the field, the price and cost was colossal. Human life. On one of the American beaches, in particular Omaha Beach, 75 feet up, machine gun nest, took so many down. Tim Sebastian reported heavy and intense fire was targeted on the troops as they disembarked from the landing craft, seasick and overloaded. Many were cut down before they reached the sand. Others fled back into the water under vicious German gunfire. The U.S. 5 Corps sustained staggering losses. 15 minutes after landing, the entire A Company was out of action. Others lost up to 70% of their men and officers, killed outright. There was no advance, no order, no communications. For 2 hours, it appeared this landing was a major disaster. But as the morning wore on, Sebastian reported, fortunes changed. British and American warships moved further in to blast the German artillery. Some reinforcements managed to land, and the shocked survivors from the initial carnage began to regroup. By afternoon, they had cleared most of the German trenches and taken prisoners from the artillery emplacements. The resistance was cracking. And he concludes by saying, against all odds and expectations, there is now an eastern beachhead under firm United States control. But the cost has been tragic. Maybe 10,300 men lost their lives that day. In British terms, 2,700. Canadians lost 946. U.S. lost 6,603. Total German casualties on D-Day are not known, but the estimate between 4,000 and 9,000 men. And as the Battle of Normandy went on, up to 425,000 Allied and German troops were killed, were wounded, or went missing through that battle. And today, just a walk around the cemeteries, gravestone after gravestone after gravestone brings back the chilling reality of what this battle cost. And we'll not forget the French citizens. Between 15 and 20,000 of them were killed mainly as a result of the Allied bombings. Thousands more fled their homes to escape the fighting. It was an awesome cost. But Calvary dwarfs it. The price needed to be paid on Calvary was to suffer the full penalty for millions of sinners, to bear the pangs of hell for all of those who were ever going to be brought to heaven. An amazing, unfathomable, incalculable cost. Of course, we cannot talk about Calvary in financial terms, because God's salvation, despite what some religions seem to teach, cannot be purchased by money. Simon Magus discovered that in Acts 8 when he thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. It's offered free of charge to the whosoever will. Isaiah 55 and 1, Romans 8 and 32, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But we can speak of Christ, our priceless substitute, and his stupendous sacrifice. In Hebrews 9, 26 to 28, we're told he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. They pierced both his hands and his feet. His hands and his feet he resigned. The pangs of the body were great, but greater the pangs of his mind. That wrath would have kindled a hell of never-abating despair in millions of creatures which fell on Jesus and spent itself there. A plan was launched. A price was levied. A petition was lifted. A petition was lifted. I've been encouraged, as I've researched through the history of the D-Day landings, been encouraged by the emphasis I've picked up on prayer among the leaders of our country. The British commander of the invasion, General Montgomery, sent out a stirring message to his troops before they went out onto the beachheads. He said, "We have a great and righteous cause. Let us pray that the Lord, mighty in battle, will go forward with our armies, that his special providence will lead us in the struggle." If he were to do that today, or anybody of an equal rank were to do that today, the atheist would be in, the secularist would be in, the humanist would be in. Let's not force that on everybody. That's wrong to do that. Rule out the prayers. They're dragging it out of our public schools, opposing it in devotions in the morning. England's king back then, George VI, in a broadcast to the nation on the evening of D-Day, issued a solemn call to prayer and dedication. He was very popular, well-loved by the English people. With his queen, they set an example of courage and fortitude during World War II, because they remained at Buckingham Palace for the duration of the war, in spite of the bombings. And the palace, we know, was bombed more than once. George was in close touch with the Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, through the war, and apparently both had to be dissuaded from landing along with the troops in Normandy on D-Day. The king declared, "Once more, a supreme test has to be faced. That we may be worthily matched with this new summons of destiny, I desire solemnly to call my people to prayer and dedication. I hope that throughout the present crises of the liberation of Europe, there may be offered up earnest, continuous, and widespread prayer." He went on to say, "We who remain in this land can most effectively enter into the sufferings of subjugated Europe by prayer, whereby we can fortify the determination of our sailors, soldiers, and airmen who go forth to set the captives free." Isn't that interesting? Stirring. Setting the captives free is the ministry of the Son of God. That's his supreme business. That was his purpose in coming to earth, dying as a substitute for sinners on the cross of Sheol. And when he was in this synagogue, and this is where our Bible reading fits in, when he was in that synagogue in Nazareth, and the record is in Luke 4, 18 and 19, we find that he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he turns to that passage, Isaiah 61, and he reads it out to the Nazareth synagogue, and then he tells them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Why? Because he was saying, "This is my ministry. This is what I have been sent to do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That was the mission. And it was carried through to the letter and held up brilliantly by prayer. That's why our Lord took himself off into the mountain to pray. That's why in Gethsemane he's bowed in prayer unto his Father, and he sets us the example. There's spiritual warfare all around us today. there are battles in the name of Christ that we need to rise up and fight. And we can only win through to victory on the back of prayer. Prayer stirred, directed, and articulated by the Holy Spirit of God. Prayer is needed in this place from the sinner. God wants to hear one prayer emitted from your heart today, and that is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, save me. I perish. And if that's your cry, and if you're believing in Christ and what he has done as your sacrifice and turning from your sin unto him, you will certainly be saved. God be merciful to me, a sinner, and for the saint. Well, I hope you're already praying intensely, constantly, fervently for the salvation of those you know who were without Christ. And if you're doing this, redouble your effort. Then we will witness tremendous deliverances, wonderful salvation, a storming of the enemy's beachheads, raising of the crimson banner over many hearts, a glorifying of the great God of our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to thee today. We do salute the noble sacrifice that so many men and women made for the liberty we enjoy today. Our minds have been taken to Calvary, and we thank thee for the plan and the purpose of God. We pray that souls today will embrace Christ as he has offered freely in the gospel, will come to him. Call out, God, be merciful to me. I need salvation. And those who know the Lord will pray more earnestly that this warfare that we see around us in our day will swing decisively to the side of Christ, and many will come to the Lord. Answer prayer. In Jesus' name and for his glory we ask it. Amen.